Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you've been given to us, entrusted to us, the word that we've just been singing about together. And Lord, though that was a kid's song, the words are just as real and profound. Lord, your word is a light and a hammer, it's a fire, it's a sword, it's powerful. And so as we gather around it today, it literally has the power to change our lives completely from this day on. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that's a sobering thing really for me up here teaching from it. Lord, help me. Give me the grace I need to speak clearly and faithfully from your word. And Lord, help us all here. Lord, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, I pray. As we start off this new series together, Lord, just open your word for us. May we see Jesus in more of his glory in about 11, 12 weeks' time than we do today. Father, help us to see him, and not just to see him, but to worship him and respond as we, each one of us, ought to as your people. So, Father, come just bless us for this time, I pray. Speak to our hearts, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning this new series, and we're looking at Matthew's Gospel. We are not going to do the whole thing before Christmas. You might be happy to know. We're just going to do the first, I think it's 9 chapters, not even sure, 8 or 9 chapters over the next 11 or 12 weeks. So I'm really looking forward to it. It should be an amazing series, as always. So I'm going to read for you. And notice I didn't palm this off on anyone else, okay? Sometimes accused of palming things off on people. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read it. We're going to read all of Matthew chapter 1, and then we're going to dive into it together. So grab your Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David, all 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If you've got any problems with any pronunciations, any of those names, get over it. So, Matthew's Gospel, this is the beginning. Let's just set the scene, shall we? I'm going to talk a little bit about the genealogy, always passages we kind of maybe would rather avoid preaching on, but they're there. I don't know, maybe you skip over even reading them, but they're in the Bible. This is God's word, he given to us, so there must be a reason. So we're going to look into it in a second, but let's just set the scene first, shall we? Let's remind ourselves where Matthew comes in the kind of big picture of the Bible. A lot of our series have been from the Old Testament in the past few years, haven't they? So we've looked at Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and who knows if we'll carry on to Numbers. But we've looked at some of that kind of the oldest history there is in the Bible and the beginning of God's plan of redemption. And as you kind of follow it through, there's an awful lot more to look at. We've looked at the patriarchs, and we've looked at the Exodus, and then next is kind of Joshua going into the Promised Land. But as you follow it all the way through, you've got different time periods, and you've got the judges turn up, and then you've got the time where the kings show up, and then you've got kind of the kingdom divided in two, so Israel's now two different kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And then that goes on for a long time. And then at the end of that, so Malachi, if you flip back one page in your Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Then you get the end of that kind of time period. The kings, you've had the deportation to Babylon. The people have been to Babylon for a few years, and some have come back. So they're back in the land. And then you have this kind of stop. And so all the way through the Old Testament, what's God been doing? Well, he's been dealing with his people. He's been leading them, guiding them, giving them rules, and providing for them, all kinds of stuff. But it's always going wrong, isn't it? Not because of God. He's done nothing wrong, but because of his people. They're always wandering off and doing the wrong thing. Hence the time in Babylon that they spent when he judged them for what they were doing. But all the way through, he's been promising something better, hasn't he? All the way through, it's been kind of, the Old Testament's up and down and round in circles and good times and then bad times, and we always seem to mess it up. But God's been promising something is going to come, that he's going to save his people, that he's going to redeem his people, rescue his people. He's going to set up a kingdom, and there are fantastic pictures in some of the prophets of a kingdom that God is going to set up one day. He's going to get rid of all of the sin and all the pain and the suffering and the death and all that kind of stuff. He's going to do something amazing. But 400 years before Matthew the events take place, you get this kind of stop, and then there's nothing. So throughout the Old Testament, you've got prophets speaking all the time, haven't you? We've got quite a lot of the books which they wrote that we might be able to read what they were saying to God's people. You've got God sending people to his people to tell them the error of their ways, to call them to repentance. Even those words that Sophie read a few minutes ago was one of God's prophets, messengers, speaking to his people. But then there's 400 years of nothing. Nothing at all. There's no revelation from God. There's no people speaking for God. I'm certain there were people who said they were speaking for God, because there always are, but there's nothing. 400 years. Can you imagine where the people were at that point? If you'd had to wait 400 years for something to happen, clearly the people for whom the last book of the Old Testament was written aren't around anymore. They've gone. They've passed on stories of God to their children, to their grandchildren. They've passed them on to their children and their grandchildren. It's all been passed down, and gradually, over 400 years, what's happened? Who knows what happened 400 years ago? What year was it 400 years ago? 1618. Anyone know what happened in 1618? Bernard, you're the history buff. No? No one knows what happened in 1618. Like, I get, we know some history, don't we? And probably some of you could tell me some of the stuff that happened in the 16 whatevers. But 400 years is a long, long time, isn't it? So could God's people be forgiven for having forgotten the promise? Do we remember any promises made 400 years ago? Probably not. We don't even know what happened. Could they be forgiven for thinking it's not coming? I wonder if your average Jew was thinking, it's not. This prophet that God's promised, this new realm that he's promised, this new kingdom he's going to set up, not coming. And it's into that the Gospels break in, isn't it? It's into that place, that kind of circumstance, 400 years of silence that God breaks in. And it should be an amazing encouragement to us, but we'll get to that in a second. So the Gospels break into this time of silence, this time when God wasn't speaking. There was no fresh promises of a Messiah, or someone to save his people. There were no fresh prophets performing miracles and drawing God's people back to him in repentance. It was all silent. Some people hadn't given up. We know that from the New Testament, but I'm sure many had given up and weren't thinking about this promised Messiah. But Matthew is all about him showing up. Matthew starts with his genealogy, doesn't he? He gives us the background to this man we're going to look at for the next few months. And Matthew's genealogy is interesting. I've done quite a bit of reading on this. I'm not going to tell you everything I read because some of it's deathly boring. But Matthew's genealogy is interesting in that it isn't a kind of, if you were a historian and you were really picky about dates and times and names and people and the lineage, you'd probably freak out at Matthew's genealogy because it's not 100% historically accurate. It's not done as a good historian would probably do their work. That's not to say it isn't accurate and it isn't right. Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy have got differences, and that's what a lot of what I read about was on, and people trying to work out the differences, and there's a few different schools of thought if you're bothered enough to read into that. But what Matthew is doing with this genealogy is not giving this kind of 100% accurate breakdown. He's making a point for us. That's what he's doing. So these are some of Jesus' ancestors. He's clearly missed a lot of people out because the timings just don't work. I think if you added up the number of years all of these guys would have had to live for it to work in the time frame, they'd have all been, I don't know how, 150, 200, and we know that didn't happen. So he's clearly missed people out. You can see from the Old Testament there's gaps, but he's making some points. So let's dive in and let's see what we can get out of this genealogy. Three sections, as you may have picked up as we read through it. Three different sections. And he starts off to basically tell you where he's going. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Those are the two most important people in the genealogy. And that's what the first section is all about. Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, right? So that first list of names, you recognized most of the ones at the beginning, then maybe a couple at the end, probably a few in the middle you didn't know. That's fine. But the first section is the patriarchs of Israel. And so we need to recognize as we dive into this book of Matthew that Matthew's writing this book for the Jews. That's his target audience. Doesn't mean we can't learn from it or we wouldn't be reading it. But his target is the Jewish people. He's writing it to God's people of old, and he wants to communicate stuff to them. And so for them, so we know Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't even bother with the genealogy. He just like, boom, Jesus is doing stuff. John's genealogy is a bit different. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But Matthew's really careful to say, Abraham is Jesus' father. Abraham is one of Jesus' ancestors. And that may seem obvious because he was the father of the Jewish nation, but he's making it clear. So this is, Jesus is number one, he's the Jewish Messiah. He's come from the line of Abraham. He's the one, he's in the line of all those promises that God made to Abraham, that he's going to make him and the people he was going to give to him a blessing to the whole world. He is in the line of Abraham. And to us, you may be listening to that thinking, yeah, I know that. But to a Jew, that was really important. Really important. Jew and Gentile, very different. And Jesus is in the line of Abraham. He is a genuinely Jewish Messiah. Number two, you've got this middle section, and it's all about the kings. There's a long list of kings, isn't there? And so most, hopefully, of the names in the middle section of this genealogy, David, obviously, and then Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. Some of them you recognize, don't you? And you could even think of stories that relate to them in the Old Testament. You could go back and we could look up some of their like life stories and find out a bit about them. But the key to that middle section is that it's the kings. It's the kings of Israel. And so go back to that most important name, Abraham first, and then who's the second most important? David. Jesus is in the line of David. And what was David? The greatest king that Israel had ever. Jesus is in the line of David. He is in a kingly line. So he's not just a genuinely Jewish Messiah, but he's a king. He's a king by lineage, by descent. Again, we might be sitting here thinking, not that important to me, but to a Jew, really important. Where Jesus had come from, what his lineage was. Family to us is disintegrating to a certain extent, but for them, really important. What your name was, who your family was, who your ancestors were, made a big difference to them. It was vitally important to them. Jesus is of a kingly descent. He has every right to be called the son of David. So the first section is the patriarchs of Israel. The second one's the kings of Israel. And the third one's interesting, because did any of you recognize any of the names in the third section? My guess is, someone say something? Priests. There's a lot of priestly names in there, but not necessarily, actually, are they priests? So this is the section that you read about and is most confusing, to be honest with you. And some people just say, we don't have a clue who most of these people are. So Zerubbabel, do you recognize that name? He was one of the main guys who was instrumental in during the time of the exile in Babylon, wasn't he? But other than that, you've seen some names. Eleazar is a really famous kind of priestly name. Is I think one of the sons of Aaron, was it? Eleazar. A couple of other ones. Zadok was definitely a priestly name. But they're not actually those people. Like, clearly, Eleazar, near the end of the genealogy, isn't Aaron's son, because that was hundreds and hundreds of years before. So a lot of these names are like nobodies. They're nobodies. We don't have a clue who they are. And I'm going to come back to that in a second. So you've got the patriarchs of Israel, the kings of Israel, and then the nobodies of Israel. And just before we move on, I want to... I'm not big into the whole... people call it like numerology, I think. Maybe you've read stuff when people study the Bible and they take every number in the text and it means something. So especially people do it when they look at the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was so many cubits long and that means this. The tabernacle was this many cubits wide and that means this. And like it was made this kind of wood and that kind of gold and this kind of this. And everything means something. I'm not hugely convinced by some of that. I read a lot of that and I'm like, what? Where'd you get that from? Just made it up. But here's the thing about Matthew's genealogy. What's he done deliberately? So remember I said he skipped some people. He's deliberately, verse 17, put in 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to Babylon, and 14 generations from Babylon to Christ. And that has to mean something, because there weren't 14, there were more. But yet he's done that. So those numbers have got to mean something. They've got to be there for a reason. And I just think it's really timely, what we've just been studying. So we've been looking at the book of Leviticus, haven't we? What number goes into 14? Seven. Two does as well, yeah, correct. Seven goes into 14, doesn't it? Two times, in fact. Can you think of anything we've looked at in the past few months where seven was quite critical to it all? Creation is, yeah. The number of things on the lampstand, yeah, yeah. That wasn't what I was driving at, but that's cool. Seven was creation, and therefore it was the Sabbath, wasn't it? So you had 7 days, you rested on the seventh. And then what was an extension of that? Jody preached on this. He's not here for me to pick on him. Seven offerings. Are there? You're just shouting stuff out now. You had the Sabbath, so the seventh day you rested. And then you had a Sabbath year. Do you remember that? Yeah? So you sowed your fields for 6 years. And on the seventh year, it remained fallow. Yeah? And then what's an extension of that? After seven sevens, what did you have? The year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? It was a mad year where everything got set free and went back to its original owner, and no one was poor anymore. Like crazy year that would go send the world mental if it happened probably today. But that's what they did. So seven sevens, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. How many sevens have there been in Jesus' genealogy? Come on, you're not that bad at maths. 14, 14, 14. How many sevens? Six sevens. Therefore, and this is reading into the text, okay? If you want to disagree with this, you're fine. Six sevens, and then comes who? Jesus. Jesus is the seventh seven. And when Jesus is finished, what's going to happen? Jubilee, right? Isn't that cool? Might not be what it means, but it might be. And I can tell you for certain that when Jesus comes and he finishes with you, Jubilee, right? Freedom, absolute freedom. Slaves set free. Everything going back to its rightful place. Everything as it should be. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to accomplish. And so he's the seventh seven, the one in whom it's all going to happen. I'm sure you're right. That's too much for me. But yeah. There is stuff in there, obviously, where numbers are real and they matter. Jesus came to bring freedom. But here's the big thing as we move on. 400 years, wasn't it? 400 years from God almost stopping to speak. And now something's happening. And so what are these Gospels telling us right at the beginning? God always keeps his promises, right? And 400 years is a long, long, long time to wait. What if Theresa May stood up and said, look, economy's going to be sorted in 400 years? Not really good enough. Not really good enough, is it? Let's not get into political opinions, please, please. I should never have said that. But it doesn't cut it, does it? 400 years for us doesn't work. Like 400 minutes doesn't cut it, right? And yet, this is important to us, for us to remember, isn't it? What does the scriptures tell us about God? For God, a year or 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. So again, we've got to get your maths heads on, but what proportion of 1,000 years is 400 years? 40%, right? What's 40% of a day? I did work it out. It's like 9 hours and 24 minutes or something like that. It is. Could check that out later. So to God, when he's waited 400 years, how long has he waited? 9 hours. Now I know some of you can't even wait 9 hours, okay? I know you have to have it now. But to God, it's nothing. It means nothing at all. And so for us as human beings, small, insignificant, stuck in time human beings, it's a really important thing for us to get that God's on a different time frame, right? Totally different. And so we're constantly thinking it needs to happen like this and like that and the other way, and we know what should happen. No, God's got the plan. He's got it mapped out. He knows what he's doing. And if you have to wait for a few years, just be grateful it's not 400, okay? Because you ain't going to be around to see that if it's 400. But the truth is, and this is the reality, isn't it? I hear lots of people saying, oh, we're in the last days. Jesus is coming back. To God, how many days has it been since Jesus left? Two. 2 days. It would be fitting if he came back after 3 days, wouldn't it? Which means we've got another 1,000 years to wait. And lots of people say, oh, he's coming back soon. Well, get ready. But you don't know that, do you? Because it's God's time frame. What if we're sitting here and we're praying regularly for the community of Pont Newenid. What happens if this community doesn't get touched for 400 years? It's a lot of praying, a lot of time, but God can do it that way. But the reality is, the thing we cling on to is this, isn't it? He always, always, always keeps his promises. He'll always come through for you. If he's told you he's going to do something, either personally to you or just generally in your word to his people, he is going to do it. Doesn't matter what it looks like around you. Doesn't matter what the world is telling you. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter how far away it may seem. Doesn't matter that it feels like he's forgotten. He hasn't. He won't. He never can. He is going to answer. He is going to bring it to pass. Amen? That's the reality. He always keeps his promises. So, we've got a genealogy, Jesus' lineage. He's a genuine Jewish Messiah. He's a king of a kingly line. And he's also related to these nobodies. And I want us to look just for a second at the hints of how Jesus is going to be a different kind of king. And I think, as I've begun to study Matthew, that this is going to be one of the big things that comes out. And the other guys can take it off in whatever direction they want. But as I've studied it, I think the big idea is that Jesus is a different kind of king to any other king. He's a new kind of king. He doesn't fit into anyone's boxes. He doesn't sing on anyone else's hymn sheet. He is different. He is his own person, and he's the perfect king, obviously. And we have some hints here of some ways in which Jesus is different. And first one of those is some of these people who are kind of inserted into the genealogy, isn't it? And I'm sure you noticed that. There's five women in the genealogy, and all of them could be argued as being people that should never have got in there. If you were a proper Jewish scholar, there's some people in here you would have never put in the genealogy. So who are the five women? Did you see them? Ruth is one, Tamar is another, Rahab, Mary, and the wife of Uriah, who was Bathsheba. So go through that list. You got Tamar, pretty dodgy stuff happened in her situation, right? We don't need to go into that, but you can look it up later if you want. Ruth, she was a good example, wasn't she, in some ways, but she's a Gentile. The wife of Uriah, I'm not sure she did much wrong, but the situation that she was in, not a good one, is it? Who have I missed? I said Ruth. Rahab, the most obvious. She's a Gentile prostitute. And then Mary. And Mary didn't do anything wrong either, but the scandal around her was similar to some of the others. And so if you were writing this properly as a Jew and really bothered by reputation and people's lifestyles and all that kind of stuff, you'd never have put them in. And so again, Matthew's kind of changing it up a bit. And he's making a point, isn't he? Did Jesus come just for the kind of upstanding, upright, most noble people? Did he come for, as a king, who come for the richest and the most well-off, the people who can give him the most kickback when he's reigning? No, he didn't. He came for some of the least and the lowest, the most disreputable characters you could find. Jesus came for them. What else? Well, we've said, haven't we, that this third part of the genealogy is full of people that we don't know. And again, it could be that we just don't know enough and they might be more important than we know. But certainly what happens is this. When you get down to the end, if you're a Jewish person reading this genealogy, you've definitely got some traction in the first section. You've definitely got some traction in the second one. You know about all these kings. Maybe the third one, you recognize some of the names. They're priestly. Maybe you know who they are. But then you get to the end of it, and who are the last couple of names? Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And if you're an average Jewish person and you read those words, thank you. If you're an average Jewish person, you read those words, what's your first response? Yeah. Who? Like who? Who were Mary and Joseph? We know them because we've had so many Christmases and everyone talks about them. But an average Jewish person, who are they? Like, if this is an important person, you don't chuck Mary and Joseph from little old Bethlehem in there. you don't do it. And it could be, like I say, that the whole of that third part of the genealogy gets more and more more and more like, who are these people? I lost a word. There's a word right there on the tip of my tongue. Obscure, thank you. More and more obscure the longer you go down, right? Who are these people? So again, does Jesus do it like any other king does? Any other king would have written down their lineage to say, look at my great-grandfather and my great-great-grandfather. Look how great they were. Look at their achievements. Look how rich, how famous, how amazing these people, my ancestors were. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's got a bunch of nobodies finishing off his genealogy. Why? Because Jesus came for nobodies. Is that good news? Because we're all nobodies, aren't we? Let's be real. Some people think we're great. Those of us got kids, our kids think we're great sometimes. That's about as far as it goes. We're nobodies. We're no one. Who knows who we are? A handful of people. And yet that's who Jesus came for. And that's good news. Another indicator near the end of the chapter that Jesus was a different kind of king. Verse 21. She, that's Mary, will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Again, you're a Jewish person reading this, and someone's handed you this book, and they said to you, you know them promises from back in the day? Remember Abraham? Remember Moses and the prophet that was going to be like him? Remember Isaiah and all the mad stuff that he wrote about this new world and everything? Remember all of that? This is it. This is it. And a Jewish person opens up this book. What are they expecting to find? Well, some of the stuff at the beginning they are expecting to find. A guy who's a genuine son of Abraham, a genuine king in the kingly line of David. But what are they also expected to find? Well, they're expected to find someone who's going to come in and annihilate the Romans, right? They're expecting someone who's going to ride in and rescue them and set them free and set up a kingdom like David did. That's what David did. Israel was never as big as when David was king and he won all of his great victories against the people around. That's what they were thinking. We need a warrior. And right up to the end of Jesus' life, some of them were still thinking, we need a warrior. We need someone who's going to use their power to defeat the Romans. And I'm sure that's why some of them got excited, wasn't it? When Jesus starts walking on water and crazy stuff like that. They're like, this guy can do some stuff. Even Rome can't stand against him. This is the guy who's come to annihilate all of our enemies and set up the kingdom of Israel on earth for forever. And yet, what does Matthew say? Well, what's told to Mary? What's Jesus come to do? He'll save his people from the Romans. No. He came to save his people from their sins. Because it's our deepest need. It's our deepest need. We've been able to... I'll fit this in because I forgot to mention it earlier, but Jesus Live's going on at the moment and it's gone really well in Westmont. Thank you for those who've prayed for it. Just a privilege, really, to get into a school like that. We've had like 450 kids onto the trailer. And one of the stories that they watch is that story where the guy gets lowered down through the roof on his mat and he can't walk. And the whole thing of Jesus stands in front of the guy, perfectly able to heal him, perfectly able to just say to him, get up and walk, as he does later. And what does he say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are gone. That's what you really need. That's what's really important for you. And that's what's important for us. And I'm sure this applies to us in so many different ways, doesn't it? How often do we think we need something that we don't really need? How often are we desperate for God to intervene for us in ways that actually don't matter that much? We need our sin taken care of. And praise God, we have a Messiah who came to do it. And so you can sit here today forgiven. And believe me, that's the biggest thing you need. And so therefore, that's why the Bible says that as Christians, we're complete. We're complete in him. The Bible uses all kinds of phrases to say, you don't need anything more. You don't need anything else. He's given you everything you need already. If you've come to trust in Jesus, you have every spiritual blessing, Ephesians tells us, doesn't it? Everything. You're not holding anything back from you. There isn't another package that you get later on when you've reached a certain stage. You've got it all right now. Yeah, it needs to be worked out in your life. And that's where we struggle, isn't it? But you've got everything. because you're forgiven and you've come into relationship with Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. That's our deepest need. And we should be so thankful that that's what he came to do. Lastly, Jesus is a different king because he's a divine king. Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Jesus is different because he isn't just a prophet. The prophets were great. They had messages from God. They had valid ministries that God had entrusted to them. But Jesus is different. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a guy coming to tell us some good stuff about God. He's more than that. He is God with us. He is the image of the Father, put on skin and bones and come into this world to live amongst us. It's mind-boggling. It's totally impossible to understand. But this is what the Bible tells us, that Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God himself walking around in this world and identifying with us as sinful human beings, being tempted, being tired, being weary, being let down by his friends, all the stuff that we go through, he came as God to go through that. He's a divine king, a divine Messiah, and therefore he is greater than anyone who's come before. And that's where we'll finish, because I find it interesting. These are obviously Christmas passages, aren't they? These only get whacked out at Christmas, normally, and everyone misses the genealogy, can't think why. But we read about Joseph and Mary, don't we, at Christmas? And it's interesting, this a classic kind of example of somewhere where we can rip a passage out of the scriptures and maybe miss the big point. Because I'm sure you've heard many sermons on Joseph. That's kind of the instinctive reaction, isn't it, when you read the second half of chapter 1. Well, let's talk about Joseph. Talk about his struggles to accept that his wife-to-be was pregnant. Oh, it must have been another man. Something wrong must have gone on. Talk about those struggles. Talk about God appearing to him and then his responsiveness to the revelation that God gave to him. But actually, I don't think that's the focus here. Those sermons are great, and there's stuff we can learn from Joseph and his response. But here's what I think the point is. And remember, Matthew's writing to Jewish people. The Old Testament was vitally important for them. And so again and again and again through these opening chapters of Matthew, where's he going to point them back to? The Old Testament. And so he talks about the events, some of the events, and he misses out a lot, doesn't he? This is what leads me to believe that this is the main point. He doesn't talk much about Mary and the angel and Elizabeth and John the Baptist maybe being born and all this kind of stuff that shows up in the other Gospels. Matthew just misses it. He talks a bit about Joseph, talks a bit about what happened to him, and then he says, all this took place, verse 22. What's the point of this? What's the reason for this? All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the point. That's the point. That Jesus being born is a direct result of a promise that God made hundreds and hundreds of years before. And that is staggering. It is. We just don't get the impact of that completely, I know, this morning. But it is incredible. And this is what Matthew's trying to communicate to his Jewish audience. Guys, you read the Old Testament. You've studied it. You may have got bored of it because you thought nothing was happening, but you know these promises. Well, here it is. Here it is. And I just want you to think for a second what it would mean for this to be manipulated. Here, Mary and Joseph they probably would have known that this promise was in the Old Testament, right? They would have known that Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But think about it. For the story to come out, they would have had to sat down one day and say, right, we're going to trick everyone into thinking that we're having a baby and nothing's happened. Right? We're going to trick everyone to think that. Really? Do you think they would sit down and say, right, let's live out our days in shame just to make everyone think that we've got the Messiah? What? You'd have to be more stupid than the stupidest person in the whole of history to do that, right? Why would you want to fool? And then there's the question of, well, how do you then turn that son? You might not even have a son. You might have a daughter That messes it up, doesn't it? How do you turn that son into a guy who's going to be a travelling teacher, say stuff that astounds people, and then somehow fool them into thinking he can walk on water and turn water into wine? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make any sense at all. This has to be God. It has to be. There's nothing else for it than this is God. This is him coming, and as he always promised, sending his son, sending the Saviour, sending the Messiah into the world. And so promises like this, and like I said, there's going to be a few over the next few weeks, they serve to confirm Jesus' identity. This really is who God promised. He really is who he's going to claim to be when he grows up and starts speaking. This really is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's come to save his people from their sins. There can be no doubt. There can be no doubt whatsoever. Surely you'd think the Romans could have decimated this story if they'd really wanted to. The Pharisees could have got rid of it. But here it is for us to read. 2,000 years later, the virgin conceives, bears a son. It's got to be the one that God has sent. It's got to be him. Jesus really is who he says he is. And guys, I know that's basic. I know that you know that. But you have to see that that's the foundation of everything. Everything we believe. The whole reason that we're in this room together today is because Jesus is the Messiah. I say this a few times and I really mean it. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, then I really want to go home and do something else. No offense, guys. I love you. You're great. But if it isn't real, what's the point? What is the point? It is real. It is real. It's true. And that is what leads us to go through some of the stuff we choose to go through, isn't it, for his sake. That's why we choose not to follow materialistic routes in life and just having the most fun we can have or whatever else. We choose to love him, to serve him, to follow him, to give up stuff for him because it's real, because it really happened. He really is who he said he is. And therefore, we can trust the rest of the stuff as well. The rest of the stuff he promised that was going to come one day. It is coming. We know that Jesus is who he says he is. It confirms his identity. And number two, it confirms this. Similar to what we've said before, God always keeps his promises. But you can always trust God's word. Always. That song is an epic one, isn't it? It's a light, it's a hammer, it's a fire, it's a sword. The voice of the Father, the word of the Lord. You can trust it. You can trust it. It will always come true. Never any doubt. Pick up any page of this book we all have in front of us today. Read any words you want. It's true. You can build your life on it. You can bank on it. It will never, ever, ever let you down. Because God isn't in the business of letting people down. He's in the business of fulfilling his promises and of saving people. Nobodies. People who are sinful. People of low reputation like us. He's in the business of saving people. And that's what he came to do. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word again to us this morning. Thank you for the fact that we can build our lives. That whole picture is so relevant now. We can either build our lives on sand, build our lives on the promises of this world, build our lives on the advice of our friends or culture or whatever else, and it will fall. Or we can build our lives on the solid rock of your word, on the promises that you never, ever, ever break, on the truth that will stand the test of time and never be eroded in one single bit. We can build our lives on that and know it's never going to fall. Lord, thank you for the beginning of the story about Jesus, the beginning of the account of how you sent your son into this world. Lord, may we be staggered over the next few weeks. And Lord, we can't do that ourselves. None of us can preach well enough to make each other staggered by what we're reading. Come by your Spirit and make us amazed. Make us astounded that you would send your son into this world, that you would put on human form and come and live amongst us. Why? Because you love us. No other reason but because you wanted to save us, nobodies, sinful people, far away from you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your son to be the savior of the world. And thank you that you've shown it him to us as well. Thank you for the day you opened our eyes, helped us to cry out. Lord, give us great confidence in what we read as we study these things together. And Lord, just speak to us, change us through them, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.